Do you ever second guess yourself? Do you ever second guess yourself? There are two answers to that question. One is no. And the other is yes. Well, maybe. Maybe sometimes. Last Lord's Day, we saw Abram acting very decisively. He took 318 trained fighting men along with his other allies, and he defeated the army of Chedorlaomer in order to save the one he called his brother, Lot, whom Chedorlaomer had taken prisoner. God gave Abram the victory, but Abram, afterward, he refused to keep even a penny of the spoils of that war. He returned everything. Then he and Lot parted ways a second time. And when all the dust had settled, there was Abram, the head of a great entourage, a great household, growing multitude of people, but still, despite God's promises to him, Abram was left a wanderer, homeless, and a father to none, childless. And now he was public enemy number one as far as Chedorlaomer was concerned. I don't want to overly psychologize here, but it seems that when the dust settled, Abram was second-guessing himself. At least, like so many men who return home from war, he was reevaluating life, looking at the world through slightly different eyes. And this is where Genesis 15 picks up. Verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Notice the odd wording at the start of that verse. The word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Those words don't go together very easily. You know, we would expect logically that the glory of the Lord, the light of the Lord, the figure, the shadow of the Lord would come to Abram in a vision, because those are the kinds of things you can see in a vision. Or maybe we would expect the word of the Lord to come to Abram in, you know, a thunderbolt or a whirlwind or a whisper or something that he could hear the word. But in this verse, the word comes to Abram in a vision. It's odd, isn't it? It makes a whole lot more sense when we remember John's gospel. The beginning of John's gospel, the famous prologue, that the word of the Lord is not just a sound that you hear, but in fact is a person who could take on flesh and dwell among us. About 2,000 years after Genesis 15, the Pharisees would mock Jesus because Jesus spoke about Abram as if the two of them had met already. They're not even 50 years old, they said. Why are you talking this way? But in fact, they had met. And evidently, that meeting took place right here, Genesis 15, when the word of the Lord came to Abram and he saw the word. The word said, if you are concerned about your safety, Abram, I myself will be your shield. Last year, a former Secret Service agent, Clint Hill, died at the age of 93. He was honored with a grand funeral at the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C., and then was buried in front of a packed crowd at Arlington National Cemetery. And he received those honors because of something that took place many decades earlier. Clint Hill was the Secret Service agent on duty the day JFK was assassinated. He was the closest one to that convertible car where the President and First Lady were seated. And after the shots ran out, being the closest agent, Clint Hill ran up to the back of the car. Some of you have seen these photos. Some of you remember seeing it on TV. He ran up and climbed onto the back of that convertible and draped himself over top of the President, who's wounded mortally, and the First Lady, who was still there. To this day, he's remembered for that great act of bravery, using his own body to shield these two and protect them. Far better than any human shield could ever be is this divine shield that the word of the Lord promises to be to Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. He says literally, I'm your shield and I am the best possible plunder ever. Abram, remember, has just refused to keep any plunder from the spoils of war. And God, the Word, is now honoring that decision by giving himself to Abram as an exceedingly great spoil. It's a tremendous promise. But Abram pushes back a bit. Abram presses the point. Verse 2. Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said again, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. God had made these very specific promises to Abram. But up to this point in his life, Abram had nothing literally to show for it. So he pours out his heart to the word of the Lord who came to him in this vision very forcefully. Theologians call this type of prayer complaint. Now that's a very different thing, technically, than grumbling. Today we use those two words as synonyms and, you know, my way of thinking. Normally there's no difference between complaining and grumbling. But biblically speaking, there is. Grumbling is a sin in Scripture. It's discouraged. Grumbling usually takes place, you know, horizontally, and it spreads like an infection. We grumble to each other, and we spread our trouble and resentments. But when we complain, biblically, we do it vertically. We complain to God. Literally, the word complain means to share our grief or our grievance. And God actually calls us in his word to do this. Sometimes we think, you know, God doesn't want to hear my troubles. God, it's almost like God, you know, God, it will insult him or offend him or hurt his feelings. But God can handle it. In fact, he's given us dozens of psalms that are scripted. Literally, he's given us the script to follow and invited us to bring our grievances directly to him and lay them before him. I love how theologian Bruce Waltke puts it. He says, complaint and faith are not antithetical. They're not opposites. Complaint is based on taking God seriously. That's what Abram is doing here. I mean, he's got these complaints because he's taking those promises God has made him seriously, and he's looking at his life and he's saying, either I'm misunderstanding what you're saying, or you're not keeping your end of the deal here. Because, I mean, look, he addresses God respectfully now. He addresses him at the beginning, Lord God, sovereign Lord. It's not contempt, but it is complaint, and God welcomes it, and God honors it, and God responds. We saw last week, you know, if Abram's got 318 trained fighting men, that means his household, his whole entourage, is in the thousands. And his livestock and herds are multiplied, thousands, probably tens of thousands. So Abram is a man at this point in his life who is surrounded by birth. Right? He's every year, seasonally, all of the livestock, they calve, they bear. They bear sheep, lambs, and calves, right? And baby goats, kids. And among his servants, if he's got thousands of them, well, babies are being born all the time. Little children are weaving in and out of the tents of his caravan. The sounds of kids playing, kids, babies crying. It's a common sound in the settlement. And yet here are Abram and his wife Sarai at the center of all of the commotion. And they remain childless year after year. So Abram tells God, if I die today, my inheritance would go to, my line would be picked up, and I guess my estate would transfer over to my chief servant, you know, the director of my operations, Eliezer. And he's from Damascus, literally the location in Canaan where the woman in our gospel reading was from, Syrophoenician. You know, he's a Damascus. Is that what you meant in your promises? Verse 3, behold, look, you've given me no son. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look toward the heavens. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. A pastor friend of mine was preaching on this passage years ago. And after a week of meditating on it, studying, Saturday night he went to pick up his little girl from a friend's house. And he pulled into his driveway, and it was wintertime, so it was clear. And they got out of the car, and he stood there in his driveway, and he looked up, and he tried to take in the immensity, the enormity of the night sky. And then in the silence from somewhere behind him, he heard a little voice say, oh, look, a penny. And he turned around, and his little girl was leaning down, picking up a penny off the driveway. She was looking, too, very closely, very intently, but very differently. Did you notice all the times in those three verses where the word look or see was mentioned? We spent an entire Sunday school class last year on that signal word in Scripture, lo, or look, or behold. And it appears here again in this passage. Abram says, lo, look, you've given me no son. And behold, look, the word of the Lord came to him saying, look up to the heavens. Count the stars if you're able, so shall your descendants be. It is hard for us in the modern world to appreciate this. We make our own light artificially, right, with the flip of a switch with our fingers. You know, we just, anytime we want. Light. And we largely ignore the natural light, especially at night. Whole galaxies hurtling through space above our heads every night. But in Abram's day, I imagine in the clarity of the desert sky, especially at elevation, the night sky would have been a three-dimensional, living, breathtaking, fiery panorama. Some of you have experienced something like this. You know, you've gone to a place. I looked up this week, the best place in the world from which to observe the stars in the night sky. And according to several websites that I checked out, it's a desert. I think it's in Chile, somewhere in South America. And it's far removed from any artificial light, and it's at a certain elevation and a certain weather pattern. But deserts are key places from which to look up and take in. This is where the word of the Lord points Abram. I will give you whole constellations of descendants. I will give you galaxies of offspring, a multitude too large for any man to number. Then verse 6, Abram believed Yahweh, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Literally, Abram amened the word. It'd be difficult to overestimate the importance of this verse, Genesis 15:6. Several theologians have called this the most important verse in the entire Bible. That's stretching, maybe. That's a hard verse to pinpoint. This is a vital verse. Several years ago, there was a group of atheists who published a provocative booklet pointing out all the flaws and problems with the heroes of the Bible, with the people that God approved of. We'll see here as we work through his life, Abram was certainly no sinless man. Abram was a man of great sin at times. Right? If you think of other heroes of the faith, it's not hard to find a great moral failure. I mean, of course, David, right, is at the top of the list. David is called a man of God's own heart, and yet you think of the monumental sins and immorality that David perpetrated in his life. And here's Abram, a friend of God, and the list continues. The men God's word puts forth to us as heroes are usually deeply, embarrassingly flawed, sinful people. So the atheist asks, what does this say about the God who accepts them? What does this say about the God who approves of them and who puts them before us as examples? I can't address the motives of those people. I doubt they had pure and sincere motives in asking that question. But theologically speaking, this is a fair question. In fact, it's a biblical question. It's one that the Bible asks and answers directly. On what basis can and does God approve of sinful, morally flawed people? Which, of course, includes all of us. That's why this is an important question. The apostles of the New Testament will point back to this verse, Genesis 15, 6, to give the answer to that question. It was not on the basis, of course, of perfect law-keeping from the law of Moses, because Abram lived 400 years before Moses even came onto the scene. And it wasn't because he performed some great deed that undid his sins that Abram is declared righteous here. He's wrestling with God in prayer, complaint even. And when God, the Word, speaks the promises to him, Abram simply believes. He says, amen. So it will be. So may it be. And on that basis, faith, God declares him righteous. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans 4. Being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then Paul says this. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Abram is the father of all who are declared righteous by faith in God. This is the basis of the entire gospel. Believe the promises of God. God doesn't leave it here. God now presses the point. He continues with even more unbelievable promises. Then Yahweh said to Abram, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. Abram replied, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Abram believed God. We're told that. He believed God and it was accounted to him, as reckoned to him as righteousness. But his faith, that belief was real, human, and at times it was a struggle. I believe, Lord, help thou my unbelief, right? I'm reminded here of the great passage from that wonderful modern classic, The Princess Bride. You remember the scene, the man of black is dangling from the cliffs of insanity and he's trying to climb up. And in the book, we're told he's exactly 39 feet from the top. When Inigo, his next enemy, who's waiting to kill him in a sword duel at the top of the cliff, calls down to him and says, "Look, we've got a piece of extra rope up here. I'll just drop it down to you, and you grab hold, and I'll pull." "No good," the man in black replied. "You might pull, but then again, since you're in a hurry to kill me, you might also let me go." Inigo replies, "But you wouldn't have ever known I was going to kill you if I hadn't been the one to tell you. Doesn't that let you know I can be trusted?" "Frankly, I hope you won't be insulted, but no," says the man in black. "There's no way you'll trust me?" Inigo asks. "Nothing comes to mind," says the man in black. Suddenly, Inigo raised his right hand high. "I swear on the soul of Domingo Montoya, you will reach the top alive." The man in black was silent for a long time. Then he looked up. "I do not know this Domingo of yours, but something in your tone says, I must believe you. Throw me the rope." Even though the word of the Lord is forever sure, right? All the promises of God are yes and amen. We don't have any cause to doubt. As Hebrews 6 says, it's already impossible for God to lie. And yet, determined to show more abundantly the immutability of his counsel, Hebrews 6 says, he confirmed that word by an oath, with a ceremony of covenant making, a ceremony that seems very bizarre to us as modern people. Verse 9, he said to Abram, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove and young pigeon." So he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. He did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years, and the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And then the ceremony. "And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch, cloud and fire. And they passed between the pieces. On that same day, Yahweh made," literally cut, "a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" What is all this all about? Well, it's an ancient covenant-making ceremony. Sacrificial animals were literally cut in half, and then both halves were set opposite each other, and the covenant-making party would walk between the slaughtered, the butchered halves of the animals. And this would symbolize the gravity, the severity of the covenant that was being made. It's referred to by historians as a self-malediction. It symbolizes my way of saying, you know, I swear this by the most serious way I can. If I break this covenant, so may I be broken as these butchered animals are that I walk between. And in this covenant, notice, the odd thing, the startling thing, is that Abram is not made to walk between them. God is the one who himself passes through the animal carcasses in fire and cloud and smoke. This is God's covenant with Abram. Abram will go to his fathers in peace, dying at a good old age, but his descendants will struggle. His descendants will go through a dark period, a terrifying period. They will be enslaved. They will suffer. They will be threatened as by vultures that swoop down to devour them. But they will not be devoured. God will come and keep his covenant. And after 400 years, they will return, bearing the riches of their captors, and they will inherit the land of the 10 peoples, the Canaanites and Amorites who occupied the land. If Abram is like most of us, he would have heard all of this, and like most of us, he would have said, why? Why will it take 400 years? If these great promises, which I believe and I struggle and I fight to believe and I say amen to it all, but why not just now? Why four generations, 400, four centuries, 400 years? God anticipates this and God graciously answers. And with this, we'll conclude. Why will it take so long for me to orchestrate all these events? Because Abram, it's going to take four generations for the iniquity of these Amorites to be completed, for the sin and wickedness of these people here to reach its limit. This is an incredible glimpse into the secret divine counsels of God that normally are hidden to us. This is the conversion of, you know, the mind of God who knows all things. He's omniscient. Together with the plan, the sort of eternal decrees of God and that marriage of his mercy and his judgment, we're given a little insight into the divine counsels of God. When God brings the judgment that he will bring upon Canaan, he's not just losing his temper. He's not just fed up and whirling around and looking and seeing their sin and lashing out at them. No, the judgments of God are perfect. God will bring these judgments as measured, perfectly just, and precise. He's already, 400 years earlier, established a limit, a threshold, and it's exact. And he knows when the wickedness of the people of the land is finally going to reach that limit. But until that day, he is going to extend his mercy. He's going to provide every opportunity for repentance. And then, at the time, the appointed time, the people's wickedness will reach its limit. And that's when God will act and send his judgment. In this case, it will be a divine army made up of Abram's descendants. They're going to be an unusual army, an army of liberated slaves carrying the plunder of their oppressors as they claim land that God had promised with this covenant ceremony. But the shedding of blood and all the severity 400 years earlier to their forefather Abram. All this God promised by covenant that he condescended to make, to confirm, so that Abram could be even more certain. Abram, who believed, Abram, the father of our faith. So as the apostle says, may we walk in the footsteps of the father of our faith, the father of all who believe. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. In this amazing demonstration, you bound yourself to keep your oath in blood. Keep this graphic image before our eyes. that we might rejoice in the salvation of Christ. Give us faith to accept your word, to depend on its truthfulness, even like Abram did. Account us as righteous by faith, for we trust the blood and righteousness of Jesus. We do not know through what trials we or our descendants must pass before we receive the fulfillment of your promises, but we ask you to use us for your own glory and enable us to live consistently today as blood-bought children of your covenant. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hebrews 6 says, when God made a promise to Abram, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And so, after he had patiently endured, Abram obtained the promise. So we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, where Jesus, our forerunner, passed behind the veil, our high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the pattern of God. First comes a death, the darkness. Then comes the resurrection, the light. Then comes the inheritance, the blessing, the land, the dominion. It was this pattern of Abram. It was the pattern of Israel. It was a pattern of our Lord, Christ, and it is our pattern. We have rehearsed the promises of God to us in our creed. Promises to return from the Father's right hand and judge the living and the dead. Promises for the forgiveness of sins. Promises for the resurrection. Promises for life in the world to come. These promises belong to us by faith. It was by faith that Abram was reckoned righteous. It was that same method, it was that same way that the Syrophoenician woman, a Canaanite, a puppy beneath the table, that she found favor in the eyes of God. Faith, oh woman, great is your faith. And that Syrophoenician Gentile woman became a daughter of Abraham by faith. Faith in the promises of God. All the promises of God are sealed to us by the broken body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus. And because of that, even though they are far off still, yet to be fulfilled, they are for us sure and steadfast. Because they're sealed by, not by animals, separated and guarded, sealed to us by the broken body and the blood of Christ. So let us, like Father Abraham, through faith and patience. Please pray with me.